Let me just begin by welcoming you to this afternoon session, and I'm glad to introduce Dr. Scott Bridger, who's the director of the Jenkins Center for the Christian Understanding of Islam, who will moderate our discussion.
Yeah. So, Dr. Moeller, let's begin with you, if you would. Why the vision in terms of educating Southern students about Islam? When did it begin, and how did it develop?
I was born in 1959, in the last of the Eisenhower administration. And I was raised in the context of the Cold War, and in a place, South Florida, where the Cold War was very hot. And I grew up with continual B-52 patterns over our house by the Strategic Air Command, and with atomic war drills, bomb drills, which seems like unbelievable now, but that was the case. And if you were alive at my age growing up in the 60s, then you would be convinced that the great competitor worldview to Christianity was communism. And it looked as if, even in the 60s, it looked as if communism was on the ascent. And it looked like freedom in the waning years after World War II was in retreat. If you went to seminary when I went to seminary, 20 years after that, you would come to the conclusion that the great competitor worldview to Christianity was modern Western secularism. Because the collapse of communism, proving that nature abhors a vacuum, turned over into the theological challenge of modern secularism, which wasn't just tied to the communist world. It was very much tied to late modernity in terms of Western Europe, the United States, and Canada. But over the last, say, 20 years, it's become very apparent that what we were missing the whole time was the obvious. And that is that if you took a map of the world, you look at a globe, the one unchanging fact is that at no point were less than a third of all the inhabitants of the earth counted in Muslim-dominated lands and presumably in one way or another Muslims. And furthermore, the collapse of communism was followed by the collapse of the entire worldview that had given birth to Western Christendom. And you just look at, for instance, the collapsing birth rates and all the rest. You wouldn't have an economy in Europe if you didn't have vast influx of immigrants, many of them from either Pakistan or other Muslim-dominated lands. And so what Dr. Youssef was talking about in the Battle of Vienna, that was all that kept Muslims from taking all of Eastern Europe and the Ottoman Empire eventually going at least all the way to the English Channel. Now, given the collapse of that civilization, you now have the influx of Islam there. And then, of course, everything has happened from 9/11 and beyond. And that's too long an answer. But I wanted to give it that way to understand the urgency here. Because it's easy to think, as so many Western liberals do, that Islam is a new challenge. As I said in my introductory comments, Luther would understand this challenge. Luther lived in a time in which the church firmly believed that it could easily, quickly be overrun by, his word for it was Turks. And this is not a new challenge at all. But it struck me, especially over the last 5 or 6 years, that it would be unconscionable for Southern Seminary to take this on as a major focus of our attention. And I believe that so much so that I think every single student who graduates from this school has to have a workable, apologetic, missiological, theological understanding of Islam, or that student's not going to be prepared for the ministry challenges out ahead of us, because it's not going to get better. I mean, you go from 9/11 to ISIS, it's not getting better. And you look at the intellectual defenses against Islam in the West, they're not getting stronger. I'll stop there.
Oh, that's good. You have anything to follow up?
Yeah. I just want to confirm what Dr. Moeller said. In 1982, I wrote a book. And it was published in London first, and Thomas Nelson published it here, and I was so courageous back then because I kept saying nobody is writing not only polemic but just truthful book about Islam. And so when I had the courage to write it, I put somebody else's name on it. But that was 82, and I have a friend in Atlanta was very close to Mr. Reagan, and he was in the Reagan White House, not as an employee, but anyway, he read the book, and he got so excited. He's from Oklahoma, actually. And he said, you got to come up. So I've been up, I don't know how many times, and they read it, and the staffs, and since the national security people and so forth, tell them, and I'll tell them. as Dr. Moller said, that's the time of the evil empire. They were occupied with the evil empire. And what I put in that book, 82, remember that day, is that communism is an economic theory. Once it collapses and it does not produce fruit, people are going to reject it. But Islam has the inherent motivation to overrun the West. And so they kept saying, you mean these crazy people, they're going to die? I said, yep. Fast forward 25 years later, I was having dinner with Oliver North. He looked at me and said, man, we didn't get it back then, did we? I said, no, we didn't. But God did something that day. I went one of those meetings, went back. I was staying at the Watergate Hotel, and I was so discouraged. And I began to pray, because I thought, you know, the policy, immigration policy, political, all the policies that can be really implemented, Mr. Reagan, and God, you know. But God said, no, I'm going to do it another way. And that's the beginning when God gave me that vision to take the gospel to the very heart of the Muslim world, because that's the only way. And the thought came to me, you know, if you have a leak, you don't just keep shoveling water. You go to the source and you try to plug it. And when I went from global mission to starting a little church, God did not make sense to me. I said, Lord, God, did you look in this mirror? I mean, I look in the mirror. I said, Lord, can you see this face? Why would I plant a little church in Atlanta, Georgia? I'm from Egypt. The Lord said, you don't understand what I'm doing. Just start a church. Did not realize that God was starting a platform to impact the Muslim world 27 years later. That's when God makes sense, long time after the fact. And so that was a time when everybody was preoccupied with evil empire and a Cold War. But in reality, that's really, it's the challenge of the Christian church was and is and probably always will be until Jesus comes back. And it could get worse before we see him. And so I really so thrilled when I remember when Dr. Moller called me. He was, somebody was driving him. He did not call while he was driving. Somebody was driving and he called me. He told me about the Jenkins Center. I said, you know, Dr. Moller, with you, it's always yes and amen. I'm not going to pray about it. I'm going to think about it. Anything I can do to serve Southern, and I'm willing, more than delighted to do it. So I really feel honored that I was included. Thank you.
Well, we're greatly honored you're here, and very glad this day has come. And God's way is always perfect, and so the fact you were prevented from being here with us in February just makes it even better that you're here now. And I don't want to take over moderating here. I just want to come back at something
yes,
that Dr. Youssef said, saying that this is likely to be a challenge until Jesus comes. I want to say I fully expect it will be. And if you're in the Muslim-dominated world, or if you get to know Muslim friends, you come to understand why. Islam is in virtually every way sociologically better suited for our world than Christianity is. And just in case you're threatening to tweet that, tweet every single word I said. It was Jesus who said that in this world you will have trouble. It's the New Testament that tells us that this world is not our home. Islam very much wants to make this world its home. It is sociologically advantaged in terms of its understanding of territory, its understanding of conquest, its understanding of how community is to be developed. And so I'll stop there other than to say I cannot imagine a set of circumstances in which, lacking a massive awakening throughout the entire Muslim world, that this will not be one of the principalities and powers with which we have to deal all the way until Jesus comes.
You mentioned that awakening, and we have those of us who've lived in the Middle East, lived in the Muslim world, or at least have our finger, so to speak, on the heartbeat of that region, as Dr. Youssef does as well, recognize that in the past 20 to 30 years, we have seen an amazing shift, an amazing turning to Christ of Muslims, because whether it's in Iran or in some other areas, they see what Islam is, and it does create a void, a spiritual void for hope, for truth, and it causes many of them to hunger for the gospel. Now, I was living in the Middle East in 2011 when the Arab Spring started in Tunisia, spread to Egypt, spread throughout the region, and I would watch Arabic TV, Al Jazeera, and some of the other stations, and I got the sense, Dr. Yusuf, that there was a genuine desire on the part of many, at least initially, right, for the types of freedoms that we would defend, that we would understand. Would you say that is the case? And then we also know that it was later taken over, right, by the Islamists. Right. So could you speak to that a little bit?
Yes. As a matter of fact, that night, January 28, 29, I forgot, was I was on CNN for 3 hours during the height of it. And I kept saying to the guy, he's still there, he's moved to New York now, Don Lemon is his name, a young man, and I kept saying, look, here's what's going to happen. There are a lot of well-meaning students on that. I've been in and out of Egypt every year, sometimes twice a year, until 09, when this happened. 09, I had a very large crusade right in the city of Alexandria, right in the very heart of the city, big tent. And so I've trained many of the pastors. And so I knew there is a genuine hunger among so many of university students to genuine freedom. But I also knew the Muslim Brotherhood has been planning and plotting for 30 years. Actually, they're much older than that. But what they were doing, charitable work and so forth, and getting under people's skin, convincing them that they really just mean well and so forth, they're not going to let them get away with it. And the anchor kept saying, no, you don't understand. I said, you just came out of New Orleans, you're 30 years old, and you're going to tell me I don't understand. But he didn't like that. And in the end, really, I took the microphone off and left early. I was supposed to be there for the full 3 hours. I left half an hour early because I got exasperated. And but that was the case in Tunisia. That was the case in Egypt. The Muslim Brotherhood came, and I gave the analogy at that time. I said, you know, when the revolution in Iran started, there were a lot of liberals, secularists. You would not remember the name, but those of us who are around remember, you know, Bensalah, who was the prime minister, and the guy was a foreign minister, very articulate, and who come on television night after night. And I said, these guys are not going to last. And sure enough, Khomeini came in, wiped them all out, took over, and become Islamized Iran. And I said, that's what's going to happen in Egypt. I must admit, as I said this morning, one of the things I did not expect is that the population and these people who genuinely wanted freedom and democracy are going to be so dissatisfied with the Islamist rule, with the Muslim Brotherhood, and that they will take off to the streets and get rid of them.
Yeah, Islamism, for those of you who may not be aware in terms of definitions, okay, is an ideology that views deen wa dawla, so religion and state, as one. So they're striving to implement a system, sharia, that unites a religion and state. And so this is one of the slogans you'll hear in Muslim Brotherhood speeches, and even Islamists you might find here in the States. And that's really a litmus test, is this idea of for determining if somebody is an Islamist, religion and state, and then the what they would say is tatbiq al-sharia, so the application or the implementation of sharia law in all of society. And so that is what would define an Islamist. Nonetheless, as Dr. Yusuf mentioned, there are voices for moderation, however you want to describe them, in the Middle East. And I've been following recently some debates between scholars at Al-Azhar, I don't know if you've seen this, about the curriculum and the need to reform the curriculum in Al-Azhar. And many of them are pointing out the Islamist ideology that it's in, that has infiltrated the oldest Sunni institution in the Middle East. Yes.
I just want to push back a little bit, okay, and get your response to this, because I think part of the problem is that having an honest discussion about this whole topic is incredibly awkward, not just in a politically correct age, but in an age in which most people assume that you can talk about theology and politics in two different conversations. which in the Muslim world is an absolute impossibility. And so when you talk about Islamism as an attempt to fuse, I would have to come back and say Islam is an explicit attempt to fuse. And certainly there's a political ideology that comes out of it, but the problem is there is no analogy anywhere in the Quran of render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. And the fusion of those things means that it's impossible actually to be a moderate Muslim in the sense that one can be, say, a moderate Presbyterian or a moderate Anglican, because we live in a tension that doesn't exist in the Muslim world. We live in a tension of somehow trying to know just how far, to what extent, we should try to make the society accord with Christian morality and the Christian worldview. But we do not ever expect a fusion of the two. Jesus himself said that was impossible. And so the separation in the Muslim world between the world of Islam and the world of war is inevitable. And it's the task of every faithful Muslim to try to bring the world at war, which is yet not under Sharia law, under that submission as an act of their duty and of God's glory. And so, you know, I just want to come back and say that, you know, I think one of the problems is the Western media wants to say we have Islam, a peaceful religion that, you know, it doesn't represent any kind of threat to Western interests and it just wants to be a part of the neighborhood of man. And then you have Islamists. But the problem is the Islamists are simply following the logic of Islam. Is that not true?
Well, 80% of the Muslims in England are in favor of implementing the Sharia. The 20% would be really Muslims in name only, because they're born Muslims, but they're not really practicing the religion, whom we call moderates, but they're not really Muslims.
I would say there are voices in the Middle East that are attempting to formulate new interpretations of the sources. They recognize the problems. I think those are genuine voices. Yep. But I would agree that I don't necessarily think that they have within their sources the ability in the Quran and Hadith and other sources to make this distinction as we do in Christian faith. And so it's an uphill battle, and the sources themselves determine that direction. And so these are small voices. Nonetheless, we might want to encourage them in their efforts. And so how do we go about in the West distinguishing between moderate voices and Islamist voices? Because oftentimes we may want to fuse the two and not make a distinction between Islam as a false, obviously, religious system and certain Muslims as people who are striving for the types of freedom that we want. How do we encourage that? Do you have any ideas of how we might encourage that?
Well, if you take, for example, a place like Egypt, a lot of people dissatisfied with Islam right now who are Muslims.
Yes.
And believe it or not, a large number of them have become atheists. There's a large, and now they open in Facebook, Twitter, they talk about it openly, which they never could never do that a few years ago. I saw a very prominent Muslim personality on television, very popular television show. I was watching on my iPad, and she said, "Tomorrow morning I'm going to go to a church and I'm going to find out how to become a Christian." And kind of threw the anchor back, and I said, "What?" She said, "Yes." She said, "Why?" She said, "Because all these people in Syria say Allahu Akbar before they kill you." Mm. And the Christians not only love each other, but they love their enemies. Mm. And they pray for them. So, I mean, the gospel itself and the gospel message and if I put it this way, the packaging that goes with the gospel message is making an impact. And people realizing that this is a distinct and different, and those who come from Islam, they said, "Don't you ever use Isa. Don't you ever use..." Said, "We know the darkness of Islam. Now we experience the light of Christ." And they're more orthodox than some of the missionaries that I was talking about this morning.
Yeah, yeah. Well, on that note, let's shift, if we could, to talking about insider movements. If for those of you who aren't aware, an insider movement is an attempt by some to say that a representative from Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism can remain within their socio, within their society, their socio-religious framework, and still be a follower of Christ and not have to give up their friendships, their family networks. What are some of the problems that you see with that?
Everything. And I think just to face it honestly, we have to say, I understand that impulse. It's in the book of Acts. The first impulse came to Jews. And the question was, to what extent must I upset all of my family, my social networks, my professional identity, and all the rest? And it was Jesus who said, if you're not willing to leave father and mother and sister and brother, you're not worthy of the kingdom. And that's tough. That's really tough. And you might say, especially to someone who had the great grace, and count yourselves, insofar as this is your story, so thankful if you were raised by Christian parents in a Christian home, where coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is celebrated by your family rather than being the cause of you being ostracized. But just ask the question, to what extent has it been possible to be, for instance, a Messianic Jew and continue a Jewish identity? I say this with the utmost respect. Messianic Jews are not considered as Jews by Jews.
That's right.
Or in some senses are even held in greater disdain than a Jewish convert to Christianity who then becomes an Episcopalian or a Southern Baptist or a Methodist. In other words, you don't get to decide what the people you're leaving think about you or establish as the ground rules.
Yes.
And in Islam, the key issue we have to face is what in the book of Acts and in the apostolic preaching of the church is the key issue. Who is Jesus and whose son is he? And the fact is that the only way you can actually be a Christian, according to the scripture, is if you believe in the one true and living God and in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, his only begotten son, and the entire story of the gospel. You know, in the Muslim world, when I'm there, I'm continually amazed by two things. Number one, how the doctrine of the Trinity, in terms of the origin of the problem, wasn't just over misunderstanding.
Right.
Now, if you talk to an 18-year-old Muslim, there often is misunderstanding now, but it didn't all start as a misunderstanding. And the second thing is that that their opposition to Christian theology is really pretty much in total. For instance, the angriest responses I get in the Muslim world are not over the Trinity, not over Christology, but over original sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's the strongest pushback I get, because that is so antithetical to the Muslim theological mind, in which case it's an insult to God. The original sin would be an insult to Allah, because Allah would never willfully create beings who were sinful before they were born. And so you look at that and you say, okay, we got a problem from A to Z here. And so how can one remain inside that movement where to be inside is not just implicitly, but explicitly to deny the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Christ, and our need for a Savior? I don't know what's left.
Right.
About the only thing we have in common between Christianity and Islam is basically one sentence: in the beginning God created the world, the heavens and the earth. I think from that moment on, we go in two different directions. And the reason they don't accept the crucifixion is because there's no need for redemption of sin. Because original sin was not really total depravity. It was just a man limped along the way, but he got up, picked himself up, and moved on. And so he doesn't need the Savior, doesn't need the Redeemer. And so from A to Z, we're basically in two opposite directions. And to try to mingle the two together is like what Jesus said, what common does the darkness and the light have with each other, or Satan with the light, and so forth. So you can't mix them. But these people are trying to mix them in order to be popular. That's really the bottom line. They just want to be liked. And they don't want to be persecuted, and they don't want the people they convert, they're evangelizing, to be persecuted. And I thought, this is a one way to get around it. But just as Dr. Mahler talked about and I have some Jewish friends, I mean, despise Messianic Jews. Those Muslims would despise those Isa worshippers. They would rather see a person become completely converted to Christ and out Christian, so they at least They can kill him or they can do whatever they want with him. But this nebulous thing, it makes him even more angry. They actually hate Muslims who are not really good Muslims. I asked the people who were involved in the same cell as those who killed Anwar Sadat, because by the time I got there in 82, the ones who killed Anwar Sadat had already been killed and hung. And so the underlings that I would talk to, I said, well, why would you kill? I mean, he was a devout Muslim. He spent a lot of money opening Islamic schools. And they said, for him to toast Menachem Begin, that made him a bad Muslim. And he's worse than an infidel.
Yeah, it's very common for Islamists and others with this ideology to excommunicate any Muslim who disagrees with them, really on any point of theology or politics, and it's a totalitarian ideology. In this discussion about insider movements, there is an ironic, wouldn't you say, over-privatization of the faith, which is something that people would say is a Western phenomenon. And nonetheless, we see this in that people who are allowed to stay in Islam or allowed to stay in Buddhism, it's as if they can have Jesus and have everything else as well. And it's a big problem. It's a big problem. When it comes to translating the scriptures into Muslim languages, what would you say are some of the issues that arise with that, and how would we address those?
Now, I would have no hesitation for literal translation. If he's called the Son of God, he's going to be the Son of God. In all of my preaching, 18 years on radio and now 7 years on television, I have never, ever changed the terms of the scripture. And I tell my interpreter, because I speak in English, I tell my interpreter, because he knows I understand Arabic, you do not change what I'm saying. And one night, it was a large evangelistic outreach in Cairo. I'll never forget it, in 2004. And the man that was assigned to me as a driver, and this place was packed to the hilt. There were screens all around the streets. This is where Tahrir Square, where they had the revolution.
Cairo. Yeah.
And so the driver, who has a master's degree, very intelligent Muslim, was sitting outside watching me on the big screen on the street. And I was trying to explain, what does it mean to be called the Son of God? And I went to explain, because my son and what in common we have. And I said, and the term is misunderstood by some people, because when I'm there, I don't say Muslims. I never use Muslim, Islam, Muhammad. And I learned this from a Muslim convert who was a scholar. He said, the moment you quote the Quran, and this is where the insider movement goes wrong. He said, the moment you quote the Quran and Jesus in the Quran, they said, you must believe in this being authoritative. So I totally ignore the Quran, and I would never mention it. But I focus literally what it means. The man walks out. He kept going like this throughout the trip back. Now I understand. My goodness, we're stupid. We didn't understand. Now I understand. He kept going. You know, now I understand. In fact, I set him up with the pastor of that church later on. But that's, you know, it's just a matter of explanation. It's not a matter of contextualization or changing or making it more palatable. But unfortunately, the wanting to make the gospel more palatable is a curse that is happening in evangelicalism as well as the mainline churches today, here. You don't have to be in the Muslim world. So it's a principle. And the principle is, I am not going to make the gospel say what it's not saying in order to make it acceptable.
I want to come back and ask you specifically about the word Allah in translation. Yes.
The term, of course, was Van Dyck, the first person to translate the Bible into Arabic. He used the word Allah as in the New Testament, and most of the preachers in the Arab world use the term Allah, and they basically say it's a single form of Elohim, and none of them really have a problem with it. And so when the Muslim and a Christian debate this, He said, "Let me tell you about the real Allah, the shadow of which you know, and that is the true evangelism." Mm-hmm. And take them into Elohim, who had revealed himself, you know, in the Old Testament, and you walk them through. But the term itself now has become known in the Christian church and used by pastors and preachers. Some, who are reverting to say Yahweh. Even in some modern Arabic songs, they use the word Yahweh a lot more than Allah.
Looking backwards, I think we have to wonder if that, in retrospect, wasn't a mistake.
It was.
Because it's a huge problem now. The Arabic language has a poverty of theological terms, whereas we can talk about Yahweh, Jehovah, any number of names, and whereas we can make a distinction between the gods with a little g and God with a capital G. Not that that expunges all misunderstanding, but at least it clarifies probably 90% of it. There is no analogy in the Arabic world, and this sows no end of misunderstanding.
Yeah, I would just add that the use of Allah even predates Islam among Arabic-speaking Jews and Christians, and as you said, Dr. Yusuf, on a semantic level, it's referring to the same one, the only God, but it's the character and unpacking the character of who God is, the God of the Bible.
And this gets us in big trouble, you know, in terms of my controversy with Miroslav Volf at Yale and others on this issue just a few years ago. As I read the Bible, the name is not the important issue, it's the identity. And so there are many people who could say, I believe in God, you know, Christians and Muslims believe in the same God. Well, as Dr. Yusuf said, if you're quoting the first half of Genesis 1:1, you can go there. But you can't do that with any part of John 1:1. And the problem is that we can't talk about God. We are Christians. Thus, we can't talk about God in any way other than the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the second ranking statement in many ways in Islam, and I realize this is at the Dome of the Rock, but it was put there in order to make a statement second only to there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. The second one is that there is no God but Allah and Allah has no son.
Right.
And so you look at this and say, well, okay, well, if I use the word Allah, how in the world do I come back and say when I've just used the word that not only insinuates but states explicitly that Allah has no son and now said, let me tell you about Allah who's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very confusing.
Yes, it can be, which necessitates explanation and exposure.
And no short answer to, is Allah God?
Right, sure.
And I don't
sure.
understand the Christians in Malaysia who are really, you know, suing and all this stuff. I said, I would be glad, fine. The court says you cannot use Allah. Great, I guess use Elohim and I'll translate it, or Yahweh or whatever. But they're fighting to keep that term. Which I think was Van Dyck's mistake when he translated it first.
What would you have used?
I think Elohim, Yahweh is an Arabic word. I mean, it's used a lot
Yahweh.
In Arabic, yeah. Yahweh.
Well, I just know that Allah, it has an Aramaic and a Syriac precursor, and so it seems to be a common Semitic word that was used prior to Islam. How effective do you both think in terms of apologetics, in terms of defending the Christian faith, what is the role of apologetics in our discussions with Muslims in a general sense? And then to what extent do apologetics maybe have some limits in seeing Muslims come to faith?
I think in terms of apologetics is really, is basically presenting the truth. Without trying to change it in any way, water it down, or even apply it for that matter. And that in itself will do the job. Now, here's something, and I know some evangelicals, real good evangelicals, disagree about, and that's the dreams and visions. And there are many people that we get letters from, and we actually even... some we see on Skype who call us and they talk with us. And they say, I saw a dream of this person in white telling me that he loves me and died for me. And then they get up and they turn our television station, you know, Kingdom Sat, Malakot Sat, and this person talking about Jesus Christ who died on a cross for you. And that kind of cemented. I said, ah, that's the one who appears to me. Now, for a long time, many of us in the evangelical world, you know, God doesn't talk with dreams and so forth. But in that context, I personally don't have a problem with it. Because they don't just stay with that and become an idolatry, but it's a means by which God seemed to be using ever since the beginning of the 80s to bring many young Muslims to himself. But they never stay with that dream. It's a means to an end. And if God used it, I have a hard time having met and conversed and spent time talking to some of these converts. I began to realize that, you know, he's God, and I'm not going to say, well, you can't do this because, you know, you don't speak in dreams anymore. Well, if this is the way he chooses to speak to people who are absolute oppressed, they cannot go to church. I remember one time I was giving an invitation in a Middle East country, and one imam with her whole family came forward. And in talking with him afterward, he said, well, I told my people that I was going to a wedding. It's okay to go to a church for a wedding. He said, now what am I going to say to them? And so they might come, and this man was also came in the dream, and then somebody invited him to come with his family. So, and I don't know what Dr. Mahler thinks of this, but at least I'm beginning to understand that God can use whatever means he chooses. But once that person comes to Christ, they're no longer dependent on dreams. They go to the Word of God.
I would simply affirm that sounds like the book of Acts, where there are several things which are preparatio evangelium. There are things that prepare people for the gospel, but they're not the gospel.
Right.
No one's going to come to Christ merely by a dream about a person in white raiment.
Right.
But if they then hear the gospel, and in some way their heart is prepared for that, then I think that's right out of the book of Acts. I want to come back to Allah for a minute.
Sure.
And just say, no, there's all kinds of ground for misunderstanding here. I don't think using Allah is wrong. I think it's problematic. I wish the trajectory of Bible translations had been different. I think it could have avoided the issue. But I'm not calling brothers who use the word Allah in error. I'm just saying it's always problematic.
Yes.
To apologetics, I've written several books. Amazingly enough, large numbers of human beings have been unmoved by that. But in the Muslim world, they would ignore virtually all my books but one, and that's Atheism Remix. When I had the opportunity to be on a Muslim campus in Turkey, they passed out copies of my book and wanted to talk about that. And it is because apologetics is, for the first time in modern Muslim history, a real thing. Now, you need to realize, it's not, I said modern Muslim history. Islamic theology was all apologetics done in the early era, and it was over against Christianity and Judaism, but Christianity in particular. And so it's sort of like what you may see in other groups, including a Mormon apologetics, where especially there's a successor claim, you know, that which preceded was paving the way for this latter-day revelation in the case of Islam. And so when you look at that, you realize that they do have an apologetic instinct, but they that was dormant until secularism is now the great issue that has awakened them. And in their great concern about the future of Islam, they are not primarily concerned with losing their young people to Christian missionaries. That's not off their screen, but that's not the major screen. Their major concern is losing them to Hollywood and Berkeley and Harvard and the whole culture of modernity. And so there's a great deal of apologetic interest. And what makes that a real good thing for us is that that's the conversation where we should be most at home, where we walk into the room with the greatest confidence that we've got a story to tell, and we've got an entire, well, we've got two millennia of Christian reasoning on apologetics behind us. We walk into the room, and there's just a whole lot of power in that. For instance, what I told them is, I said, you have to realize that. And now I'm the expert on atheism in their view because I refuted the new atheists in these books. And so they said, well, how would you suggest that atheism can be refuted? I said, it can only be refuted one way, by the truth about God. It can't be refuted by a generic theism. It can only be refuted by the fact that there is a one true and living God, and he has spoken. And so that opened the door. We did not have an invitation, just as I am. But it was the opening of a door of conversation that keeps the door open for latter and later conversation.
One of the mistakes that sometimes early folks made in trying to show the errors of the Quran, and my goodness, there are so many contradictions. For example, there's one text that says, peace upon me, the day I was born, the day I crucified, died and resurrected alive. And then the next text says, well, you know, he was never crucified. They imagine he didn't die. They imagine they did. And so the interpretation of this is that God put the likeness of Judas Iscariot, and they took Judas, crucified him because he was a bad guy. Christ was a good guy, so he went to heaven. So you would say, well, wait a minute, you've got contradiction here. I said, no, they have an answer to everything. That's why I never encourage, and all the years I taught leaders in the Middle East, don't even start, because they have this method of interpretation called Nasakh wa Mansukh, meaning earlier revelation was canceled by a later revelation. So God basically changed his mind. And yes, they would defend that to death. That was early revelation, but God corrected it. And so the only apologetics is the truth of the gospel. He said, here's what God did through history. And finally, as you read it from Hebrews this morning, finally he spoke with his one and only true image.
Amen. We want to field a few questions here from the audience in just a moment. But before we do that, what are some just practical things that you would relay to students here, some of whom are pastors, some of whom are in positions of training others to reach out to Muslims? What are some of the ideas or advice that both of you might give them?
The methodology differ. I have a colleague in Atlanta. He's from Alexandria, Egypt. He has a very unique method of evangelism. He goes to Kroger and he sees a Muslim name on a woman lapel, and he'll say, "You're a Muslim." She looks at him, "Yeah, are you brother Muslim?" And he says, "No, but are you a good Muslim?" And she would say, "Yeah," and you know. Most African Americans really do not know Islam. They embrace it for whatever reasons, and I'm not going to get into this. So he said, "Does your husband beat you at least once a day?" She started cussing. "What do you mean? No way." And he said, "You're not a good Muslim. Because if you're a good Muslim, your husband should beat you." And then he basically shakes her faith and then tell her about Jesus. Now, I'm not recommending that. I think as you befriend a person. And I grew up, some of my best friends were Muslims in high school. Of course, it was a different time. In the early 60s, where Nasser basically put a clamp on anything is Islamic, although he declared himself a Muslim, but very, very secular in his thoughts. And I would check, I'll speak to them about Christ, they'll speak to me, we were good friends. Listen to the current president of Egypt. Every time I hear his speeches, I say, this man is talking like a Christian. He had many Christian friends, and he grew up with some Christian ideals. And so even though he might not be a Christian or might never become a Christian, only God knows, but at least the impact that you would have on a person through a friendship and repeating the message of the cross and the love of Christ. And the fact that really that is repeated almost with every convert is that I did not know that I can know God personally. That is the one thing that I probably heard it once. I heard it 100 times without exaggeration. I didn't realize that I could know God personally. And when they come to Christ, say, "Now I know God personally." And that's the point of their testimony, that you can know God. God wants you to know him.
I am shamed in 2 different contexts routinely. That's the Muslim context and the Mormon context, which I'm shamed by the graciousness of their hospitality. And to be in the Muslim world is, I will just tell you, I was in a bookstall, it'll shock you, in Istanbul, a huge book market outside the Grand Bazaar. It was an elderly man selling very old books, very old manuscripts, illuminated pages from the medieval era. And I went in to speak to him, and I started asking about some of the Islamic texts, and I knew a little bit about them, and he was very intrigued by that and wanted to know, and he said, "What do you do?" And I just told him right up front, I said, "I'm a Christian theologian." He said, "I've never met one before. Would you please sit down?" Called two teenage boys out, both of his sons, and said, "Prepare tea." Yeah. They brought tea and sat down. He peppered me with questions for as long as I could possibly stay there, showing me the utmost respect and hospitality. And I will just tell you that most of my conversations in the Muslim world have been in contexts that are far more hospitable,
yes,
than conversations I think many Muslims would have in our world, and that's to our shame. This Muslim elderly man, for instance, was making very clear it was the greatest honor he could imagine that day for a Christian theologian to walk into his shop and ask questions about these Islamic texts and give him the opportunity to talk. He did not try to convert me. He wanted information about Christian theology. He wanted to know what I believed and all the rest. It's like someone just asking you, "Please tell me, what's the Romans Road?
Yeah.
Are there spiritual laws? What number?" Just an open invitation like that. And I would simply say, I think developing relationships is huge. And it's to our shame. The gospel of hospitality is in the Old and New Testaments, and for good reason.
Amen. I would agree with both of those comments, and just add that some of the apologetic theological issues that arise in terms of doctrinal issues, Trinity, incarnation, in my experience in the Middle East, are taken care of when we take time to share the gospel from A to Z, Genesis to Revelation. The whole Bible is the gospel message. It contains the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we take time to story it to them, it answers those questions and corrects a lot of misunderstanding regarding who Jesus was and how to know God personally. And so let's turn now and take a few questions. Luke Bray, the student associate of the Jenkins Center, has a microphone. You just raise your hand and Luke will come to you.
Hi, my question is for the panel, but it's in the context of mission. So for the average American citizen who might look to want to go to the Middle East and maybe, do missions, I've kind of heard the kind of assumption that because these nations are very close to people with maybe an American passport, that it might not be necessarily the most effective way. In your opinion, do you think, in terms of like mission strategy, would it be like going into the Middle East, like doing business as missions and doing personal evangelism? Or is it like maybe, for example, investing in like the, Chinese church and building up missionaries who are kind of have more access? Or, in terms of kind of mission strategy is my question.
Believe it or not, some of the most effective missionaries in the Middle East are Koreans and Chinese. And the Back to Jerusalem movement, particularly in China, where they're learning all the languages that is between China all the way to Jerusalem. And they take mission really seriously. And so it doesn't matter which way, whether you go to Detroit, Michigan, or whether you go to Cairo. I think the opportunities are all around, depending on where God is calling you. And again, you can go as a tent maker. They love and respect anybody who's coming in with some technology knowledge and be able to speak to them and with finances or whatever it is. I think the opportunities are wide open.
Yeah, I would add to that. You need any person who senses a call to missions needs to evaluate the skill set, the gifts and talents that God has given them, evaluate their background, their likes and dislikes, and then pray about how God wants to harness what you have, what you possess, and use it. No avenue should be closed. There are still avenues for traditional missionary types in what we call closed countries, believe it or not. those avenues remain open, and there is a need for those types of people, evangelists, pastoral types. But there's a need also for those who have equipping in engineering, medicine, business, English, teaching English. All those avenues are available and can be and are being used to further God's purposes in the Middle East and Muslim.
I really appreciate the question. When I was a little boy growing up in a Southern Baptist church, missionaries come give their testimonies. I assume that what missionaries did was just do missions all day, which I pictured as talking to people about Jesus, handing out literature, you know, doing all the rest. And then you get to hear from them, and they, well, they're actually teaching in a school. Here's a medical doctor. Here's someone doing this. Over the past 30 years, we've learned more of a Book of Acts pattern, even within the Southern Baptist Convention and the work of our International Mission Board through establishing platforms for ministry. And I would simply say there is no such thing as a closed country. I know we make a meaningful distinction when we say that, because you can go to France and say, I'm Al the Baptist. And at least now that has not been a barrier to get in. You can't say that in many Muslim-dominated lands. But, I mean, we talk about closed countries, and then we keep praying for people in chapel and elsewhere who in places we can't name. So they're there. And I would simply say, God bless you. You know, we need to have a mentality of using and exploiting every open door so long as it remains open. And the Book of Acts shows incredible adaptability. And the story of Christian missions just continues that story.
Amen.
Hi, my question is, besides Arabic, what other language skills do you think it's important for us to cultivate as we prepare to go on missions in the Middle East?
I think Arabic is so important because even if you go to Indonesia, where I had a major evangelistic outreach last May in a stadium there, and my name and intrigued some of the Muslim scholars who wanted to come, and because they look upon Arabic being as the language of Allah, and it's the language in which the revelation supposedly came to Muhammad. And so with Malaysia, Indonesia, anywhere else, they kind of view Arabic as it's it. If you speak Arabic in the hotel, you hear the izan going on, and it's in Arabic. And I was telling one of my colleagues, I said, I bet I understand what's going on. I'm at 90% of the people in the streets in Jakarta, which, you know, I mean, if you're a linguist and you learn languages easily, yes, and by all means, Bahasa, Indonesian, depending on where God is calling you. But I think Arabic is a very key. Am I right?
Yeah, I would agree. The core of Islamic, alhamdulillah, praise God. The core of Islamic civilization is Arabic. The sources are in Arabic, the earliest sources. So whether you, and Arabic is a sacred language, much like Hebrew is to Judaism, Arabic is a sacred language to Islam, to Muslims. Therefore, they pray in Arabic. They're supposed to read the Quran in Arabic. Whether they understand it or not, it doesn't matter. And so a knowledge of Arabic is indispensable. The other two major Muslim majority languages, if we want to call them that, are Persian, historically, and Turkish. And then you have a few others. So, good question.
This is the first time I ever heard about the inside movement, and so I feel like I get a hunch of it, but what is the difference then between the insider movement and gospel contextualization, which was found, you know, with Paul in 1 Corinthians? What is the main differences, especially with missions?
One of the premises is kind of like I said in terms of identity. Those who are advocating, it's really a hyper form of contextualization, if you want to view contextualization as a spectrum. And they're saying these people can stay, they can go to the mosque and pray. Some of them even go so far as to use the Quran to try to bring people to faith in Christ. That's based upon an assumption that the Quran contains the gospel of Christ, which it doesn't. The Quran subverts the gospel of Christ. And so those are some of the features of those who would advocate insider movements. And they're variations. And so those are a few features.
Yeah, there's a very easy kind of Occam's razor way of understanding this in my theological mind, and might say exegetical mind, reading the Book of Acts, or in the entirety of the New Testament. Contextualization would allow us to affirm any affirmable reality found in any belief system that's not in any way incompatible with the gospel. Contextualization does not allow us to deny explicitly or implicitly what the gospel teaches. So to give an example, in the book of Acts, well, not in the book of Acts, but in the New Testament, it's in the book of Acts too, but take the entirety of the New Testament, take the relationship between Paul and Timothy. When Paul meets Timothy, Timothy is the son of a Jewish mother and of a Gentile father who's not been circumcised. Paul has him circumcised. Why does Paul explain he does that? He does it so that it will not be an offense to the Jews. Circumcising Timothy costs nothing theologically. It didn't deny anything in the gospel. Paul and Timothy and everyone involved in this knew that this was not an act of obedience to the law, as if Christ had not fulfilled the law. It was instead a cultural thing such that when Timothy was in a Jewish context, he would not be considered a son of rebellion by the fact that he was not circumcised. What Paul says is that he would be all things to all people in order that by all means God may save some. He never changed his message. He never allowed anything that he did to be interpreted as anything other than what was done in the name of Christ, the Son of the living God. And so I hope that makes a distinction. Acculturation is something we all do. We're all wearing clothes today. You know, we're sending a cultural signal. Those of us on the stage are wearing as many clothes as we can at this point in life. But when you just look at acculturation, there's no way to get out of it. Use language. You're acculturating to some extent. But acculturation cannot be at the expense of anything revealed in Scripture, either morally, theologically, or in any other dimension of
life.
In
an Islamic context, those who would advocate allowing Muslim background believers to continue to pray in the mosque, for instance, you have to recognize Muhammad's prophethood in order to do that in the ritual prayers, so that's problematic. And then just the physical facing towards Mecca tells that you're giving allegiance to something, to a place. There's not a place that we should be giving our allegiance to. Our allegiance is to Christ and Christ alone.
Well, Scott, let me just push back on that, yeah. But say, wouldn't you also agree that the form and substance of Islamic monotheism is at its base incompatible with Christianity?
Absolutely. I think it's a form of Neoplatonism, actually.
What happened to one of the founders, who happened to be a neighbor of mine in 77 in California? He's now on a universalist. And eventually that's exactly where it goes. It cannot stay where it is. They end up being universalists, recognize Muhammad as a prophet. Well, he's just like Elijah and Ezekiel. And in the end, they will embrace universalism because that's the only one way that it's going to lead. And that's, you know, by itself is a huge danger.
Jimmy.
For those of us who are preparing or actually active in a pastoral ministry, would you say that is any value, or would you encourage those who may even be planning to stay in the States to get advanced degrees in the study of Islam?
I would, particularly if you're going to be focused primarily or have out of your pastoral ministry a focus on Muslim peoples in your vicinity. I think training is a necessity. I think rigorous training is a necessity because Muslims, even when you begin to see Muslims come to faith, there are so many issues in their lives in terms of their sanctification, their ongoing sanctification and that discipleship that you will encounter that necessitates a deep understanding of the worldview, the structures of the worldview that Muslims have. And so, yes, I think any preparation that you can, if God so opens those doors, you should take advantage of that, yes.
I simply want to affirm that and say that one of the problems we have in the Christian world is we have too few specialists in Islam. We have too few authorities. And so it would simply, I think, make sense as Christian faithfulness in this generation to say, if you're in the position to gain that kind of degree to the glory of God and the service of the church, then do it.
Amen. question back there. Yeah.
So let's say a missionary is witnessing to a Muslim man, and that Muslim man comes to Christ, and he has multiple wives. What should that missionary advise him to do with his wives?
Yeah. This is one that our African brothers
does and sisters... Adam have a navel? It's not the same thing.
Obviously, he would be disqualified for leadership positions within the church. Nonetheless, we don't want to anybody to do take, and there may be some disagreement here, I'm not sure, but to cause one of his other wives to be destitute, to be without provision. And so my position on this is stay with them. I would also encourage him to be monogamous with his first wife, okay? There's some controversy about that, but I wouldn't encourage a man like that to abandon those wives.
That is the majoritarian, orthodox, faithful Christian response.
That's right.
The reason I raise the other issue is that when you talk about Islam, this is one of those things that gets thrown out almost immediately. When I speak on a college campus, that's one of the questions that comes out. And yet, it's a great question because it points to a real-life situation. Yeah. And as recently as 2 years ago, I was at a dinner to which I was actually the speaker in New York City. And I was sitting among two of the great heroes of the faith of the 21st century, both of them Ugandan archbishops, and which, by the way, is a very clarifying moment because the opening conversation in this meeting was less than totally serious. And I looked at one of these men sitting to my right, and I made some comment about the fact I think it'll turn more serious. He said, I hope so, because I left here delayed after meeting with four widows whose husbands were my priests who were beheaded. Has a way of leveling things very quickly. But I asked him about that because he raised the issue because we were talking about the context of the marital crisis in this country and the legalization of same-sex marriage, which was the prompting issue for this dinner, and we were talking about issues of polygamy, and he said something very interesting. He said, this is a sign of the greatness of the kingdom of Christ, because the question lays so heavily on the hearts of these polygamous men when they come, and they say, what do I now do? And he said, he says, one of my priests who can't answer that question is not worthy of his ordination. And he said, what you do is you make certain, just as Dr. Bridger said, you leave no one destitute. And you leave no one without your identity because you gave your name to her and she is now yours. But she is to you now as sister. And your first wife is to you as wife. And though this be unjust in the eyes of many and difficult in the eyes of all, it will be righteous in the eyes of God. And I can't think of better advice than that.
Amen. Amen. I think our time is up, and we want to thank all of you for your participation. Dr. Moeller, Dr. Youssef, thank you as well. Thank you
all. Can we ask Dr. Youssef just for a final word? Cap this off. If you look out here at these students and the seminary family here gathered here about this topic, what's the last thought you'd want to leave us with?
Before I do this, I think in our work, and really that's the vision of my son Joshua, because he goes to these places, is that we were proclaiming the gospel, people coming to Christ, and they get thrown out of jobs, out of their home. And we felt under obligation before God that we will do something. So we started to help the persecuted, help them with jobs, help them with to be live in community with Christians, and in as much keep be at peace with their family, but if they're not, but you cannot just do the gospel in isolation. And as I said, I came to that conviction late in life by my own son. And so I think, well, there's a price to pay, the discipleship price. I sat in the back in a Middle Eastern country in the back watching my son baptizing this young man who came to Christ listening to me. And the pastor said to him, he said, now, you can't just say, do you declare Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior, wham, and put him in the water. He said, would you promise right here that you'll never deny Christ at the threat of your life? Yes. Would you promise, and I mean, it means something to become a Christian when you come out of the Muslim. It's a cost. And the delightful thing is to see the people willing to pay that cost. And here we have it so easy, we don't even value our salvation. But the last thing I want to leave with you is this. I think God has a call in each one of you. Obviously, that's why you're here. And whatever call God has on your life, within that call, there is a call to mission. Not necessarily go. And I believe every church, from the day we started our little congregation with 38 adults in a hotel room, I said to them, I cannot deny the fact that God wants us to impact the world. Did not know how it's going to happen. And so we began, 20% of every dollar that came that day, and to this day, 27 years later, goes out to mission. We pray on Wednesday night for salvation of the lost. And so some people are called to pray. Some people are called to give. Some people are called to go. But whatever you do in whatever church you're involved in, be sure to be a missionary church and to challenge your people and encourage them to have heart for the lost in whatever way. Let everyone in the congregation participate in some way. And I really believe that is the heart of the first century church, and that ought to be now the heart of our church, because we are coming back almost full circle. And God will answer. God will hear. I mean, we've prayed for people for years, and eventually God brought them to himself. So don't give up. Stay focused, and the Lord is going to guide you. But above all, be sure you're a missionary church in every sense of the word, not only reaching the lost in your community, but also be involved in the lost around the world. And God will honor you for it.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, guys.